Amen to that. As we think this evening about the cross, Christ on the cross, I would like to revisit the seven short statements of Jesus that were spoken by him even as he hung there. And we can see in these statements several of the basic tenets, the most important tenets of our Christian faith, represented by those few words. Forgiveness, hope, love of others, the righteousness of God compared to our sinfulness, supplication, the gracious gift of God, and total commitment. Soon after he was nailed to the cross, Luke reports that Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. So here we see forgiveness. Jesus extended forgiveness to those who were in the process of crucifying him. And you know, we are called to be forgivers also. We are told that we should forgive even as we have been forgiven. You know, when we were in Kosovo after the war, we met many people and heard many stories about a lot of suffering. People suffered at the hands of enemies, their family members were killed. There were many terrible things. And of course, there were many monuments around the country to those who had lost their lives. But one in particular, I really remember. It's in the western part of Kosovo, and the words there written on the monument is, "We will never forget, and we will never forgive." Well, this pretty ominous memorial tribute, I think, reveals one of the more common and serious errors when we think about forgiveness. You see, many people think that forgiveness benefits the one forgiven. Many people think that someone can only be forgiven if they are sorry and they ask for forgiveness. Many people think that forgiveness maybe means that that abuse or that assault or that wrong maybe wasn't so bad. Or maybe they think that forgiveness means that they have to forget, and they think, "I can never forget." But all of these things are wrong. Yes, that abuse or assault or that evil against you is real. Forgiveness doesn't take that away. It doesn't diminish it. And you will likely remember what happened. Forgiveness doesn't change the reality, nor does it make you forget. And while it may be easier to forgive an offender if they repent and ask for forgiveness, it certainly is not necessary, absolutely not necessary. The offender might not know that they offended you. They may have been very intentional in trying to offend you or harm you. Maybe they were sorry for what they did. Maybe not. Maybe they don't care at all. Nevertheless, you can still forgive, and you should forgive, because, and this is so important, forgiveness is for the forgiver. You know, we saw people in Kosovo that couldn't forgive, or they didn't think they could. We saw one man, and he was an Albanian, and every time he saw a Serbian man on the street, or every time, even if he heard the Serbian language spoken, his face would contort. His blood pressure shot up, his pulse went up, his stomach tied in knots. But you know, he wasn't harming that Serb who was purchasing his peppers in the market. He wasn't hurting the man who was talking to the merchant. He was only hurting himself. We had other friends that by the grace of God were able to forgive. One young man worked with us, and people tried to kill his father right in front of him. But he was able to forgive and to move on. You see, when you forgive, you're saying to God, "You take care of it." It's not even really between you and the other person, is it? It's between you and God. You say, "You take care of it. If there is revenge or punishment or retaliation, if any of that is warranted, you do it, God." or if you decide to forgive them. If there's something that I don't know about or your grace is going to go before this, that's okay. I leave it up to you. I trust that you know what happened. You know in your perfect judgment and wisdom what should happen. And I trust that you will do what is right and just and best. Forgiveness means that you let go of the responsibility and that you're not going to allow that person or that event to control you anymore. God is wiser, more gracious, more just than you. So let him take care of it and allow his healing to stop the hurt that was in your heart. We have been forgiven because of Jesus, and we are doubly blessed when we forgive others. In Luke, we read that Jesus was crucified between two thieves, and these men had conversations with one another and with Jesus. The one made fun of Jesus, the other perhaps started that way, but then he thought better of it. And in fact, at the end, he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now there's hope. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What a remarkable statement. Can you imagine? This man is literally dying. He's hanging on the cross, breathing his last few breaths. He looks over and sees Jesus, his back bloodied from the whip, and Jesus himself breathing his last breaths. And he said, "Hey, when you become king, remember me." Isn't that amazing? You know, I kind of distinguish in my mind the difference between hope and faith like this. I think of faith as believing something that isn't yet apparent, based on things that you've already seen or heard or experienced. Maybe you see a new chair and you think, "Oh, I wonder if that will hold me up." Well, you've seen other chairs like it, maybe made of the same materials, and they held you up before, and they've held other people up. Maybe you have faith in God's promises. You've seen God's promises kept before. So those experiences help you to put your faith, and so you go ahead and sit down in that chair. Hope, on the other hand, in my mind at least, is believing something not yet apparent that you've never really heard or seen or have experience with. That was certainly true of this man putting his hope in Christ. When we put our hope in heaven, that's nothing we've experienced. We've read about it. We can trust what we read because it's in the scriptures, but we have nothing to base our experience on. This man looked at Jesus. He had never seen Jesus in his glory and majesty as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Probably he had never even seen Jesus do a miracle. And yet he put his faith in Christ, knowing that, believing that he would be the king in the coming kingdom. Now that is putting your hope in the risen or soon to be risen Lord. We read in John that standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her home to his home, to his own home. Behold your son, behold your mother. Love for others. We are to love others, and Christ has said that repeatedly. He certainly demonstrated that, and even, as we read a little bit ago, forgiving the very ones crucifying him. But he says that by our love for one another, we will let others see that we are his disciples. Further, he says that we should love even our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And not that we should love our enemies less, but we love our brothers and sisters in Christ even more. It says, "So then, in Galatians. As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And certainly we don't forget or forsake our own families. Paul writes to Timothy, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So love for family, love for other believers, and even love for our enemies. All this also is demonstrated from the cross. In Matthew, we read that about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here we see the righteousness of God compared to our own sinfulness. This may be one of the most difficult of these phrases or these words from the cross to understand. Why would God the Father turn his back on God the Son? But it is the just fulfillment of God's righteousness. He has told us that the wages of sin is death, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin. It's been helpful to me to think of this sort of as God's dilemma. Of course, it was never a dilemma to God. He knew and understood all things, even from before the beginning of time. And yet, in my mind, it was certainly a dilemma. Here is God, righteous, without sin, and unwilling and unable to tolerate sin in his presence. Yet he has created men, women, and children, and wants to have fellowship with them, but they are sinful. So how can he allow sinful people to have fellowship with him in his presence? Just like the judge earlier, if he ignores the sin, decides, doesn't really matter, then he is no longer just. But if he puts us to death for our sins, as we deserve, then we no longer have fellowship with him, of course. But the answer, as you know, is that he allowed Jesus to bear the penalty, to die, so that we can be justly forgiven and we are able to stand alive in God's presence. 2 Corinthians reminds us that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And as Pastor Adam explained, reminded us last week of the apposition of faith and law, it says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus was forsaken. He took all the sin upon himself that we might be justly forgiven and that we might receive not our own righteousness, but the very righteousness of God. In John we read, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And here we see prayer and supplication. Earlier on the cross, one of the soldiers had offered Jesus wine mixed with gall, or some Bibles say wine mixed with myrrh. It's understood that at that time these things were used as medicines. In fact, they were pain-relieving tonics of some sort. And perhaps this was an attempt by the soldier to offer a kindness to a dying, suffering soul. But Jesus refused that. Instead, he chose to endure the full pain and punishment with nothing to ease his suffering. But now here he accepts a sip of sour wine, more like vinegar. Reminds us of the Psalm, I think it's 22, says, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. I'm dried up. He was certainly suffering, and he called out to God. We suffer too. You know, we live in a fallen world. Does that surprise you? Well, that surprises nobody. Job 5:7 says, yet man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. And even Jesus, while he was on earth, It says he had no place to lay his head. He was saddled with a suspect family who had a lot of evil rumors around them, some skeletons in his closet among his ancestors. He had friends who didn't understand him, religious leaders who hated and mistrusted him. And here from the cross comes this pitiful cry, this prayer, "I thirst." And actually, many of these last sayings are prayers directed to God the Father. And in our trials and troubles also, we are told to bring them all to God. Paul tells us in Philippians to, with prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. Peter tells us to humble ourselves, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Such an integral part of our Christian walk day by day is this prayer and supplication. Then when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. In the time of Jesus, it was common to put debtors in prison. If you couldn't pay your debts, likely that's where you would end up. You recall even the parable of Jesus about the servant who owed so much but was forgiven. And then he went out and didn't forgive the other man, but instead threw him into prison. And then he was recalled, so to speak, by the king. He said, "You wicked servant." And he was cast into prison until he could pay his debt. That's the way it was. And apparently the list or the accounting of all that you owed was written out and nailed to the door of your cell. When your family or friends maybe were able to find enough to pay off the debt, then you would be released. And the jailer would write the word "tetelestai" across the debt, paid in full. So this word, "tetelestai," sometimes translated "it is finished," sometimes translated "paid in full," we see by this God's grace. For it was only the death of Jesus that paid for our sin. And in fact, the word that Adam and Pastor Bob, I'm sure, could explain this much better than I, but the way that he said the word means not only paid in the past, but paid now and paid in the future. It's an ongoing payment that doesn't end. And so God's righteous judgment is forever paid. It's not our death, but the death of Jesus that completes our salvation, the gift of God. As Charles Spurgeon says, it is all of grace. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. This is total commitment. Entrusting yourself to the only one who is truly trustworthy. We see that Jesus committed himself completely to God the Father, even with his last breath, knowing what awaited him in heaven. And we must commit ourselves totally as well. You know, the earliest profession of faith that we read, the Hebrew Shema, recorded in Deuteronomy 6, says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Jesus, too, answered several of the people who said that they wanted to follow him. He said that they had to leave everything to follow him, not even return to bury their kin. And in Revelation, Jesus condemns those who are lukewarm in their love for him. "Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich and I have prospered and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." But Jesus goes on and says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." Commitment. You know, Jesus was with his disciples, teaching them every day for some 3 years. And we can study the scriptures for a lifetime, and we should. But even in these short 7 phrases from the cross, Jesus demonstrates many of the essential elements of living a life as his disciple. We see forgiveness, being forgiven and forgiving others. Hope and eternal life in heaven. Love for others. God's righteousness compared to our sin. Prayer and supplication. God's grace. And the importance of total commitment. If there is someone here tonight who has not yet committed yourself to the Lord Jesus, remember, he stands at the door and knocks. If you open the door, that is, if you confess your sin and accept his payment for your sin and accept his lordship in your life, he will come into you, bringing forgiveness and beginning a new life in him. You can pray to him now, even during this next song, as we prepare to receive communion. And for those of us who have already put our trust in Jesus, who have life in him, let us recommit ourselves that we might be more fully committed to him. Let's pray. Father, this day truly is a good day. Your death on the cross paid the debt that we could never pay. And you offer it to us just on the basis of your grace, freely. Lord, may we be committed to you, honoring you in the way that we love others, the way that we forgive others, the way we pray to you, the way we walk with you day by day in grace and in steadfastness. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.